This morning we continue our series in the book of Genesis, turning together to Genesis chapter 32. We'll be reading verses 1 through 22 of Genesis 32. Maybe you're wondering what a curious title it is of the sermon, Go and Be Reconciled, but I trust that you will understand that as we begin our sermon. And really this sermon today is a part of a unit of sermons dealing with this Jacob meeting Esau and really the reconciliation that goes on between these two brothers. So dealing this morning with the preparation for the visit, then wrestling with God, and then of course in chapter 33 itself where Jacob meets Esau. These three sermons dealing with that theme of reconciliation. Hear now the word of the Lord, Genesis 32. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you were to say to my master, Esau. Your servant, Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes." When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, "If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape." Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Go back to your country and to your relatives, and I will make you prosper,' I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.' For he thought, 'I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me.' So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp." Thus far, the word of the Lord this morning, and may he add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus spoke these words, "If you were offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Now you may wonder, what do those words of our Lord have to do with what's happening here in Genesis 32 and really in 33 as well? I would contend they have everything to do with it. For here Jacob is on his way back home, back to the land of Canaan, back to the land of his fathers. And as chapter 35 later indicates, Jacob will eventually make his way back to Bethel. Remember, that was the place where the Lord revealed himself to Jacob in a powerful way, in that stairway with angels ascending and descending in that place. It was there at Bethel that Jacob would settle. It was there at Bethel that Jacob would build an altar. It was there that he would make sacrifices to the Lord. But before he goes to Bethel, before he could make those offerings to the Lord, he had something to do. He had an account to settle. Jacob had to go and be reconciled with his brother. We'll be seeing that again this morning and also in the weeks ahead, the preparation, the wrestling with God, and the meeting with Esau in chapter 33. But this morning, we'll be dealing with this theme. Jacob prepares to meet his brother. Jacob prepares to meet his brother. And we'll do so in three sections of the text. Notice, really two, but there is a third I'm incorporating into the second. First, the encouragement he receives. Notice the strategy he employs, and really the third point I've incorporated into the second point, really the end he seeks, the purpose or the end he seeks. First of all, the encouragement he receives. Now as we begin chapter 32, we have to understand the position Jacob is in. I'm sure most of you know the expression, between a rock and a hard place, and that really adequately, correctly describes Jacob's situation. Recall from last week, he has just left his former life behind, as well as his uncle and father-in-law, Laban, in Paddan Aram. And upon leaving Paddan Aram, if you read the verses immediately preceding our text this morning, notice that Jacob and Laban made a covenant of peace. They took those stones and they set them together upon a heap. And that heap served as a witness, as well as a boundary to both men, a promise not to cross. In fact, in the words of Genesis 31:52, it speaks not only of the covenant, of the promise not to cross the land or the boundary to do harm, but really the traditional understanding of this covenant was this, that Jacob was not to set foot in Laban's territory upon a fear of suffering harm, and Laban would not step foot in Jacob's territory upon fear of suffering harm. So that's the way we're to understand that. An easier way perhaps to say it is like this. Jacob cannot go back. Jacob cannot, the way behind him is cut off. There's no more running to Laban for refuge. Jacob could only go forward. And what was the problem with that, boys and girls? What was it that would lie ahead of Jacob that was also scary and dangerous? Well, the road ahead had Esau waiting for Jacob, right? Esau lived in the land, or close to the land where Jacob was going. Jacob had a deal with his brother. And it's clear from the very moment that he goes forward here, and the first part of this passage is clear, he's concerned about Esau, and for good reason. He would have remembered everything that had happened as if it occurred yesterday, even though it was 20 years before. And if Jacob had any sense of conscience at all, he would have remembered his betrayal, his deception, shameful as it was. And unless they are reconciled, those memories will eat away at him for years, as they would us as well. And those scenes, we know how that is when we have something on our minds and conscience, how those scenes, what we've done in the past, they just are replayed over and over again in our minds. Jacob would have remembered that, how he behaved so wickedly, and how angry his father had become, and as well as how upset Esau was when he discovered what his brother did. So the question now is this. After 20 years, how will brother Esau receive him? Is he still filled with anger, bitterness, and resentment? Does Esau still want to kill his brother? Well, those questions will be answered in time, but we see immediately in this passage that the Lord knows Jacob's fears. The Lord knows Jacob's concerns, all that he's experiencing. And that is exactly the reason the Lord sends these angels to meet Jacob on his way. Jacob also went on his way, going back to Laban, leaving and going back to Paddan Aram. Jacob also leaves that place where that covenant of peace was made. And it says the angels of God met him. Now remember, I said this already about Bethel. The angels appeared to Jacob at the outset of his journey, and more than 20 years earlier. Now they appear to him again on his way home. So think of this. These angelic sightings stand as giant bookends which mark Jacob's travels. They serve as a reminder to Jacob that he is not alone, That his entire life, think of that psalm, right? Our coming and going, both now and forevermore, is under the watchful care and protection of the Lord. Understand this as well. Boys and girls, Jacob didn't see just an angel or two lying around playing harps and singing. No, Jacob called that place Mahanaim, which can be interpreted two ways. It means camp of God. It also can mean two camps. And no matter how you prefer to translate that name, the word suggests a camp of angels, a host of angels, and really, more specifically, an army of angels, if you will. In fact, one commentary points us to, it likens this to the legion of angels, which our Lord, which our Savior, could have, could have called down from heaven to his side when he was on the cross. But for our sake, he did not. So that's the meaning of this word. We're to think of these angels then as an army at Jacob's side. And the idea of the two camps was this. There's Jacob's camp, you know, with himself and his wives, his children, and all the livestock. That was one camp. And here's this second camp, this host of angels, this army of angels who are his heavenly escorts, shadowing him, accompanying him along the way. Now, boys and girls, think about that. Think about the vision, seeing a camp, a host, even an army of angels, if you will. What kind of message would that send to Jacob, fearful as he is? How do you think he would respond to that sight? I think he would have felt very good about that, right? A sense of safety, a sense of security. God is watching over me. God has sent his angels to minister to him, to encourage him, to reassure him as he makes his way along the road. It calls to mind what Hebrews 1 verse 14 says, that angels, it says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Earlier we sang from Psalm 91, we find those words of comfort in that psalm, that if you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so you will not strike your foot against a stone. Last week we sang from Psalm 34. Verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. So there's no question the Lord sends these angels to serve as that protective shield for Jacob. And he had not just one, but again, an army of angels. And because of that, he had every reason to take heart and be of good courage. I think of this in terms of our lives today. The Bible doesn't use that specific term, guardian angels, but we still believe in angels, their purpose according to the Word of God. We're not exactly sure in terms of what they do today or how they minister to us on earth, but maybe a good distinction to keep in mind is this, that in the Old Testament, God sent angels like this, and even in the New Testament, right before the birth of Christ, right, and even at his death, we see the angels physically appear to people to give them a boldness, to give them hope, to give them encouragement, to know that they're not on earth alone. The powers of heaven are at their disposal, are at their side. These angels were supernatural signs that God was at work here. The power of God is with them. Today we don't see angels flitting about. Despite what people say, we don't see angels sitting on the bedpost watching over us at night. And the reason for that is given in the Bible. It's very clear. It's because the Father has revealed to mankind the greatest sign ever, the greatest sign, the greatest help from heaven, his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 says that. In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. That divine revelation, that revelation in the flesh of his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And Jesus Christ came into this world to do what no angel could ever do, to give his life as a ransom for sinners. And as a result, today we live under the protection of one who is superior to the angels. That's the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews. Jesus, superior to the old covenant. Jesus, superior to the angels. He's the ruler of the armies of God. We live under the protection of the one who saved us from sin and death and from our sworn enemies, Satan, this world, and our sinful flesh. And because of that, we have even greater reason to be confident, to be of good courage, knowing that in Jesus Christ dying for us, God claims us as his children, as his own, and we are guaranteed from womb to tomb and beyond the best care imaginable, that we have God as our Father. As I prayed about this morning, holding us in the palm of his hand, watching over us, directing our way, guiding us in our paths, protecting us, keeping us safe, that we confess not a hair can fall from our head without his divine knowledge and sovereign control. He shields us and guards us both now and forevermore. So that is the encouragement Jacob receives. Notice, secondly, the strategy he employs. Verse 3, Jacob sends messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau, who lives in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. What's significant about that? I think what's significant about that, what's worth noting, is that Jacob is the one who initiates contact. Jacob is the one who tells his brother, I'm back. I'm coming back to the land. Which proves, well, several things. First of all, it proves that he's not trying to avoid his brother, is he? He's not trying to avoid. He's not trying to sneak past him. Now, I say that's important for this reason. Contrast that with the way Jacob left Laban. Jacob leaves Laban secretly, unannounced. The NIV says he deceived him by not telling him he was leaving. And he told Laban he did so because he was afraid of what Laban would do, that Laban would take his daughters, right, his wives, back by force. But here, notice Jacob acts differently. He acts with boldness and confidence. He doesn't try again to sneak back home under the radar. And I believe this adds strength to the argument that Jacob has reconciliation in mind. Even the direction he goes suggests this is the case. Edom being on the east side of the Jordan. You know, if Jacob had in mind to avoid Esau, he would have almost assuredly bypassed that area and just went directly to Bethel, directly to Ephraim or Mamre, all the places where Abraham and Isaac had been before. Instead, he heads in the direction of Esau's home, land, and country. Notice something else, though. Jacob sets in place a plan and a strategy that he thinks will best move toward reconciliation. It starts with that letter. It starts, in a sense, with the messenger and the message he brings to Esau. And notice, he introduces himself in quite humble fashion. I tried to emphasize that when I read that, but he humbles himself before his brother, referring to Esau as his lord and himself as Esau's servant. He's referring to him, boys and girls, as a master, someone in a place and position of authority. He's still his elder brother. Then Jacob also informs Esau that he's been away a while at Uncle Laban's, and now he's returning. And he doesn't make any bones about it. He's returning a rich man. I have donkeys, I have sheep, I have goats and servants. Perhaps he's already hinting at the gifts which are to follow. And the last thing Jacob says is, I'm sending this message to you that I might find favor in your eyes. So he shows him the goal that he has in mind. Restoration. Reconciliation. I want to restore what's broken. I want to find favor in your eyes. Keeping in mind how he left in a very shameful fashion. What's the result of that message? What is Esau's response? Well, we look at verse 6. We can almost hear these messengers come back when they say this. Well, Jacob got some good news and some bad news. The good news is the message got to Esau and he's on his way to meet you. And then the bad news, that last phrase, oh, and he's bringing 400 men. That's not a good sign. Two things about that message are absolutely terrifying to Jacob. First, we're given no indication that Esau even gave a verbal reply. He gave no indication of joy, of excitement, of, oh, that's great, I can't wait to see my brother. I'm on my way now with some of my men just to help you travel, to help you make it through. He didn't say anything at all. And the second, of course, the more ominous, dangerous sign is that he's coming with these 400 men. and you do a little bit of reading from the commentaries and study this, 400 men is about the size of an army in that day, a small army from a family or a tribe or a nation. You think back to Genesis 14, Abraham attacked those kings he helped in that war with his 318 men born and trained in his household. That was a good size of a fighting band of men. So from Jacob's perspective, things are not looking very good at the moment. And also think of this, just a few days ago, he was running from a band of men like this. Laban and his relatives were chasing him. But that turned out well. But now it seemed like he's gone from the frying pan into the fire. For Esau is not a man to be trifled with. He knew that. Esau was a man of the country, a skilled hunter. A Hank Williams Jr. song comes to mind, right? A country boy will survive. You don't want to mess with Esau and his 400 men. And if he was bearing down upon you, you'd have reason to be terrified, shaking in your boots. So what did Jacob do? Well, desperate times call for desperate measures. We're told in great fear and distress. And we can't, I know those are just words we read, but don't underestimate that feeling of terror he would have felt in his heart and soul as these men are bearing down upon him. In fear and distress, he divides his camp into two groups, figuring if Esau and his men attack one, perhaps the other might escape. That's not all he does. Look at verses 9 through 12. It records the prayer of Jacob. Now, this is the first recorded prayer in the Bible of Jacob. It doesn't mean this is the first time he prayed, but it's the first prayer of his recorded here in the Bible, and it's a beautiful prayer. Jacob begins by addressing the Lord according to the nature of their relationship, according to the covenant which God ordained, which God initiated, the covenant with God made with his fathers and with him. Notice as well what a beautiful way to pray. Jacob mentions the Lord's work in his life. He sees what the Lord has done. And Jacob mentions as well that he was obeying what God was calling him to do. Lord, you're the one who told me to go back. You're the one who told me to go back to my country and my relatives, and I will prosper. And in so doing and so saying this, Jacob is reminding God, as we can, you know, about his promises, about what he said. God, be faithful. This is what you promised. So he's reminding God, this was your word to me. May your word not fail. And Jacob shows true humility and reverence. He confesses his utter unworthiness to receive the kindness and the faithfulness of the Lord his God. He acknowledges, Lord, you are the one who has made me great. I had only a staff when I crossed this river last time, but now I've become two camps, two groups. And then comes a prayer for deliverance. So Lord, based upon this, your covenant, your promises, your blessings, save me, for I am afraid he'll attack me and the women and children. And he ends the prayer the way he began, reminding the Lord by what he promised, that he would make his descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. In other words, Lord, if you intend to carry out your covenant promises, it's time to act. Save me from the man who's coming to destroy me. Now, some commentators are quite critical of Jacob at this point. They allege that he only prays because he's hard-pressed. They look at the fact that, well, he acted before, now he prays afterward. He's busy splitting his party into two. He should have been on his knees before. They say that he displays cowardice and unfaithfulness. I think those criticisms are pointless and baseless. I believe this prayer is a beautiful testimony of Jacob's faith in God and really a healthy mixture of prayer and action. He prays for deliverance, but he's not foolish. He doesn't sit there and just wait for Esau to arrive. He prepares for the encounter the best way he can. But if there is a valid criticism to make of Jacob, I believe it's this. It seems he forgot his safety. It seems he forgot rather quickly the army of angels that were encamped about him. We ask, why didn't Jacob find comfort in that? Why is he still so afraid? And why didn't Jacob recall how the Lord came to Laban in a dream? Remember that? The Lord warned Laban not to say anything to Jacob, either good nor bad. And we explained how that meant not just saying things, but doing things against Jacob that were good or bad. Did he doubt that God would also warn Esau of the same thing if he truly intended to harm him? I think all these questions are valid and they should be asked, but I think The only answer we can offer is this. Because Jacob's like any one of us. Weak faith. Weak faith. And we know very well when troubles and trials come and when fear sets in, sometimes that pushes God out of the way. And all we see are these things coming at us 100 miles an hour, and we don't know what we're going to do. We don't know how we're going to dodge those problems, how we will get through them or avoid them or come out on the other side safely. And we know that as we face trials and we suffer hardship after hardship, even facing uncertainty, it isn't the least bit unusual for our faith to falter, because fear does that. Again, fear of the unknown, fear of the uncertain, fear of what might happen or might not happen. Fear shrinks faith. Fear crowds out faith. Fear and faith cannot coexist in our hearts. Again, one naturally pushes the other out of the way. So even here, although the angels are with him, Jacob doesn't see them, well, because now he's walking by sight and not by faith, you might say. In our lives, I believe the same truth applies. God says to us, "Fear not, I will be with thee. I will work all things to your good. I'll use these trials. I'll use these hardships, these difficulties to sanctify you, to build up your faith, to burn away the doubt, the dross, the fears of, and even that old man of self-reliance. I'll do this within you." And yet how often doesn't it happen that as we go through a trial, or even leading up to the trial, as we go through the difficulty, we panic and we stress and we worry and we call into question the very goodness of our God, his love for us. We say, "Lord, how could you let this happen to me? How could you let this happen to a loved one?" We grow angry, maybe resentful toward God and toward others. And we start to point the finger of blame. Why do we do this? Again, because we're fallen creatures, just like Jacob. And as Jesus said to his disciples, "O ye of little faith." But what makes our sin and doubt even more egregious than Jacob's is that we have Jesus Christ. We have the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith that we live and that we live for and we serve. We're called to look to Jesus Christ as the one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer of Hebrews says that we're to consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We're called to faith, not fear. Faith calls us to look to Jesus, to keep our eyes fixed upon him, knowing that for the sake of the Father, knowing that for his sake, the Father loves us and the Father cares for us. And in his sovereign love and in his mercy, he will work all things to our good, as Romans says. That's the faith that drives out fear, that triumphs over terror, that trusts the perfect plan of God for our lives. Even in the face of uncertainty, that is the faith that should fill our hearts. So what did Jacob do after the prayer? Well, what happens next is a subject of great debate, of great disagreement. Opinions vary. Some say Jacob is being wise and shrewd in a good way. Others say Jacob's a coward. He's hiding behind others. What he does here is he presents out of the half of the camp that he's in, which tells you how wealthy of a man he has become. Out of the camp that he's in, he sets aside a select group of offerings here, a series of offerings. There's at least five sets of gifts, all designed to soothe Brother Esau, to soften his heart, to kill him with kindness, you might say, to win him over. There would be herds of animals, each led by its own messenger. And each messenger was to go ahead and give Esau the same message. These gifts, these animals, these things belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau. And yes, Jacob's coming behind. He's coming behind us. 550 animals in total, if you're counting. Of those, 490 were female, which, as you know, would be more valuable. They could be used to build up your flock as they continue to breed, so they can increase the owner's wealth. Without a doubt, these gifts are very valuable and very generous. I think Reverend Vanderhart in his commentary entitled this little section, The Gift That Keeps on Giving. He just keeps coming in waves of gifts, these herds coming at him, one servant after another, saying the same thing. And perhaps there's another motive in this. I thought of this too, perhaps another reason Jacob gives these gifts, not just personal security, welfare, hoping that Jacob or Esau won't be angry with him, but what about this motive? That these gifts are given sort of to clear a guilty conscience. Recall when Father Isaac blessed Jacob, all along thinking that he was Esau, he gave Jacob everything. No blessing was left for Esau. So perhaps, too, this is what's behind this Jacob's attempt at restitution. We can't say for sure, but we do know two things. First of all, Jacob's desire to make peace with brother Esau is a sign of maturing faith. It's a sign of maturing faith. We'll revisit that theme again in chapter 33 of reconciliation. But here we can already see the Spirit of God at work in Jacob as he seeks with all sincerity to come to his brother and reconcile this matter before them and between them. And I think of that. This is what our Lord calls us to do also. As much as it is within us, the Bible says, to live at peace with each other and all men. To be a peacemaker. Jesus speaks of that in the Beatitudes, boys and girls. Our calling is to live at peace and to make peace with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence the gospel is alive and at work within us. So do you maintain peace in your household, in your relationships, at home, at work, at school? Do you pursue peace, seeking it out actively? When conflicts, when quarrels, disagreements arise, are we quick to put out those fires, quick to apologize, humble ourselves, admit when we are wrong? Are we quick to come to a brother, even if they have sinned against us, so that we can be reconciled, so that we don't carry that grudge and go on feeling offended? Don't let 20 years pass or 20 days pass, maybe even 20 minutes. And the hope that time heals all wounds. You know as well as I do that wounds fester with time. They don't always improve. They can fester and worsen. And the second item in closing is simply this. We can thank the Lord our God that Jacob's attempt at reconciliation isn't something we're called to emulate. You know, Jacob, again, he sought to pacify the wrath of Esau. And a commentator pointed this out too, to propitiate the wrath of Esau, to remove it. By giving gifts, trying to remove, or rather trying to earn his favor by doing these things. And we know in our own theological perspective that when it comes to being reconciled to God, there is only one way to remove the Father's wrath, to pacify the Father's wrath. There's only one way to cause God to look upon us with favor, and that is through the gift that our Father has freely given, his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who went to the cross to die for our sins, to set us free from our sins. And because of that, we can live our lives in grateful devotion, in faithful service, walking, like we said, in faith, not fear, knowing that the blood of the Son has turned away the terror of the Father. And on the basis of that gift, on the basis of that sacrifice, then, we seek peace and we pursue peace with one another. Go and be reconciled, even as Jacob to Esau, even as our Father through Jesus Christ the Son, that we might live and walk in peace and in gratefulness for the sacrifice God has given us of his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray for your Spirit of grace, your Spirit of love, and your Spirit of peace to be upon our hearts. As we see, Father, in the life of Jacob, his desire, imperfect as it was, perhaps, to seek peace with his brother, to reconcile, Lord, we are reminded of the great reconciliation that you have given us through Jesus Christ, the Son. And we realize as well, Lord, our call to peace, our call to reconciliation. And also, Father, we're reminded of what a great God you are as you lead us and guide us every day of our lives. As you do so, Father, with the protection that comes to us as children, as heirs, that is guaranteed to us through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts again and our minds of the word, that now that the word has been preached, it might take root within us and that your word might grow like that living seed, like that living plant, and that might grow and bring forth fruit for your name's honor and glory, for the building up of your kingdom, for the enrichment of our lives as well in this world. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.